Good morning, everyone. It's a good morning to Dalby and Roma and anyone else who might be watching this online. A big passage today. It's actually meant to go right through to the end of chapter 6, but I'm going to mainly be focusing on chapter 5. Before we start, though, I'd like to share with you some really exciting news, actually. And the news is this. As you're aware, as a church, over the last few years, we've been really burdened by the fact that a lot of the churches in our presbytery are struggling, haven't we? We've really had been praying about what role we might play as Dalby Presbyterian Church, a very healthy church, in our presbytery and trying to help other churches in the Darling Downs grow. How do we revitalise the gospel ministry in the Darling Downs has been a real prayer point for us over the last few years. I want to share with you some of the ways in which God has been incredibly answering those prayers. We had presbytery last Thursday, and I think it's been one of the best presbytery meetings I have ever been to. I want to let you know that today there is a young minister is going to Warwick to preach there and meet the people there, and he has been given a real heart to revitalise the church in Warwick, a place that's struggled for a long time. I've also heard a young minister who's coming out of college has got a heart for Gundawindi, and he's going to head out there. Gundawindi hasn't had a minister for quite a while now, and he's going to be going out there again, young man, young family, and helping revitalise the church in Gundawindi. So out of nowhere, we've got two young men and their families going out there. I have a very personal interest in this. The guy going to Warwick, his name is David Bailey. Some of you may know him from Creek Road, my best mate. And so I'm extremely excited to see him going there. And I'm just asking if you might pray for our presbytery, pray for the Downs, pray that we might be sending more men out into the mission field, that we might continue to have a heart for our whole region. So let me pray, and if I'm going to particularly be praying for that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning and we step back into the gospel of Matthew. Matthew is very much about your kingdom coming. Matthew just goes on and on about the kingdom being here now. And there's a better kingdom yet to come in heaven, but we experience a part of heaven now as God's kingdom comes, as we see the Spirit entering people's lives, as we see people accepting Jesus as their King, and we start living out these kingdom lives even now, even today. And Father God, we pray, and Roma, I pray you might pray along with us. We pray for the revitalization of the Darling Downs. And we pray that each and every one of us might have a real heart for those churches in our region that are struggling, who are small, who are often run by a bunch of very elderly men, and people who are just grieving for the fact that their church is just hanging on by the fingernails. And Lord, I want to thank you for answered prayer, to see that the Baileys praying about going to Warwick and the Jusons, Brad Juson and his family, praying about going to Gundawindi. Both of those men and families are in those two churches today as we speak. We want to pray, Lord, that you might be sending more people out into country churches, and that, Father, we would have a great heart for spreading the gospel across this great country of ours. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which you don't want us to be comfortable, but the Great Commission is that we might go and make disciples. And so I want to pray, Lord, that you will continue to give us a great heart for the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the most contentious areas of family life in the Evans household would have to be table manners. I mean, you'd think we were the royal family or something from the standard table manners required at our dinner table. Now, Collie said you can't say that, no one will ever come over for dinner again, but it's true. The placement of your knife and fork on the plate is monitored with incredible vigour. One angle says, I'm not finished yet. Another one says, I'm done. And I mean, to stand up your knife like in the fork like that, I think it looks neat. but it actually causes a tear in the space-time continuum in our house. When setting the table, the knife must be placed on the right-hand side, the blade must face in, so you can even forget about the thought of putting your elbows up on the table. Etiquette, we're told, is all about good standards. Understanding and trying to meet the standards are a part of life for all of us, aren't they? Whether you're a soldier on parade or a farmer keeping the weevils out or a student trying to pass an exam or maybe an Olympian going for gold, there seems to be standards for everything. Now, I'm actually not whinging about standards. Some standards are good. A high standard of table manners actually makes dinner more enjoyable. It's good to be paid more when you grow a good crop as a farmer, and only the best should win a gold medal. But it's not so much reaching a standard that's the main point in our passage today. And if that's what you think being a Christian is, then I want to tell you, you've got it totally wrong. Because the essential tension in the Bible story is that God's standard is perfection, while we humans are far from that. We can never reach God's standard. And this is the other thing about standards. The standards tell you an awful lot about the person setting them. Part of the reason we insist on good table manners is that we value the time we spend sharing a meal as a family. It's a special time. We give thanks for the food we've received. We catch up on everyone's news. We talk about the week ahead. It shows our kids that we value this time that we have together. So from our passage today, which is all about the standards for living in God's kingdom, what are those standards? And what do they say about God, the one who has set them? Well, our passage opens in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 45, talking about kingdom righteousness. Now, please have your Bibles open if you've got them here. What will living look like in God's kingdom? And how are we as followers of King Jesus to live according to these standards? And the answer, I think you'll find, is actually quite surprising, because you'd think, when it comes to right living, if anyone's got it nailed, it would have to be the Pharisees. Because there is no one more concerned about keeping the law than the Pharisees. I mean, these guys, they even tithe herbs. When they pick little mint leaves, they put every 10th mint leaf aside for God. These guys are like the religious special forces. They take law keeping to the extreme. They even strain their wine to remove the tiniest of gnats, because gnats are unclean animals and you wouldn't want to eat them, drink them. And this is what's crazy, because we know that Jesus often slams the Pharisees, doesn't he? He often slams them and the teachers of the law. And you can read this and think, man, I don't want to be a law follower like the Pharisees. But then Jesus says in verse 17, and here's the clanger, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In fact, in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, what is going on here? This is saying that Christians are to be even more righteous than the Pharisees. In fact, if you're not more righteous than the Pharisees, then you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven, it says here. This is how Christians are to live. Now, are you hearing this? See, Jesus, he's got no problem with the law. And he's saying here we're meant to follow it and know it. But he has big problems with how the Pharisees are doing it. And I reckon he'll have big problems with how some of us are doing it as well. Because Jesus now gives examples of different laws and exposes the hypocrisy if you don't follow the loving principle behind them. Verses 21 to 24, if you look at that, it's all about murder. And he says there, you can't rule out murder and at the same time be happy with hate. You can't rule out using a curse of the time like rakah, but be happy calling someone a fool. Why? Because the loving principle that prohibits murder is that all people are valuable. All people are made in the image of God. All people live lives of image-bearing value. So to be angry at a brother or a sister and harbour the usual desire to damage and destroy that goes with anger, you're again violating the intrinsic value of all people. To call someone a fool, again expression of anger, is aimed at damaging someone's character, someone's identity. You're attacking something that God says is valuable. It's hypocritical. It means nothing then, verses 25 to 26, to head off to the temple and carry out all the religious rituals. No. First, be reconciled. And this is why this is an issue of whether or not you're in the kingdom of God or not. Because you see, rituals are meant to reflect what's going on in your heart. Ritual without reconciliation, religion without relationship, that's the big problem here. And you'll find the same pattern, in fact, in the rest of the issues in this chapter. You can't reject adultery and then think lust is okay. You can't make divorce some easy formality without recognizing the pain of broken relationships. You can't say it's only sworn oaths you can't break. No, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't delight in revenge, taking an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Instead, go the extra mile, for this displays the grace of God. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, then give him the other cheek as well. You don't one cheek with Jesus, remember that? If someone sues for your shirt, give them your coat as well. Show love even when it's not deserved. This is radical stuff. This is a radical way of living. Jesus finishes up by saying, would you believe, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. For was there not a time when you too were an enemy of God? Did God not do this for you, Christian? We sinned. We push God off the throne, and in response, what does God do? He displays kingdom standards, kingdom living. He shows incredible love, turning not just his cheek, but offering the life of his own son so that we might be reconciled. Because you see, at the heart of following the law is a relationship with the loving lawgiver himself, God. Following the law with a loving heart, motivated by love to God, motivated by the desire to show God's love to the world. This is the radical kingdom righteousness that Jesus is calling all Christians to live. What have the Pharisees done? The Pharisees have removed the heart from the law. They've lost sight of the loving God who gave them the law in the first place. And this is what we see. That righteousness, true righteousness, is a result of being in a relationship. Following the rules with no heart, with no relationship with the one who made them, it's useless. Because Jesus wants wholehearted law keepers. Listen to what Jesus tells them later in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the most important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guides. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." Pharisees, they're like whitewashed tombs, looking beautiful on the outside, but inside full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. Appearing as righteous on the outside, but on the inside full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Christian, Jesus here is calling you to be more righteous than a Pharisee. What he's asking here is for radical obedience. An obedience that comes not so much from duty, not because you're white-knuckling it, but from your heart. an obedience driven by love. Driven by the love Jesus placed there when you first realized that he died for you. Now, I'm actually not going to spend too much time on chapter 6, but we'll cover some of it because this theme that we meet kingdom standards through a relationship with the king, it continues on into the next chapter. If you have a look at it, chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, what we see here are three examples of kingdom piety, three ways that Christians show submission to God, three ways we can display God's love, and we do it to an audience of just one. The first is through giving to the poor. The Pharisees do this with a great show, with the trumpets announcing their great benevolence. But God says, do it because you honour me, not for the honour of others. Give in secret. Doing it because you love me is reward enough. And when you pray, don't make a show of it like the Pharisees. Don't do it to show off. Don't make some great public display of it, with more interest in what others think of you than what God thinks of you. Now, this passage is actually more about those seeking the limelight, but I want you to grab hold of the principle here, because this principle also applies to those who refuse to pray out loud or in public at all. So the other side of the coin here is that you can be so concerned about what people think that you never pray out loud, never pray in a small group. You know what, I reckon the principle actually here is that both show more concern for what others think of you rather than what God thinks. To help us in our prayer life, Jesus then gives us a model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. It's meant to be a template for prayer that focuses on God. And lastly, fasting, Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. The point of fasting is this. It's to help you focus on God in your life. I don't know about you, but I actually do find that on an empty stomach, I seem to think more clearly. A full belly puts me to sleep. I actually do my best thinking in the morning before I've eaten breakfast. But our righteous deeds of giving to the poor, of praying and fasting are meant to be for an audience of one. Our motivation for living as Christians is not meant to be to impress others, but the one we follow, King Jesus. And so the chapter finishes from verses 19 through to 34, talking about how we have kingdom ambitions. You know, I was reading that if you're in your 50s, that's pretty old. If you're in your 50s, taking inflation into account, looking at the real average income, you're living on average on twice what your parents earned and three times on average what your grandparents earned. And yet, a survey showed that 62% of Australians say they can't afford to buy what they need. 62%. We buy bigger houses. The average floor space per person has doubled. In 1955, the average was 115 square metres per person. Today, it's over 221 per person. And as interest rates plummet, instead of paying off our loans faster, we upsize our homes. We spend billions of dollars on fast food that makes us fatter, and billions of dollars on electric treadmills and gym memberships that make us slimmer. Verses 19 to 34 are a call to values and ambitions radically different to the world in which we live. Let me just read it out to you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be healthy. Our whole body will be full of light. And if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Righteousness or riches, this is the choice many of us face. Now, I want to make it clear, it's not money, but it's the love of money that can be our downfall. The question here, it's a heart question. What's in your heart? Do you take that Sunday job knowing that you then can't gather with God's people? In your budget, do you decide what you'll give to ministry and mission first, or do you only give the dregs? What is your inner world like? What dialogue is going on inside you with God as you're working out priorities and how you spend your time, spend your resources? Is it one of light showing Jesus' agenda, or one of darkness following your own? Because there is no fence sitting here. The closing verses of chapter 6 describe the great peace of a life truly focused on kingdom ambitions. It says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body or what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, for not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So you see, a life lived with kingdom ambitions is a life lived after God's own heart. And the result is a peace and joy that goes beyond understanding. Life is full of standards. Sit up straight, hold your knife and fork this way, elbows off the table. Don't ever show you don't have it together. Don't show any fear or weakness. The standards we try to live up to, standards often set by different people, set by our family, set by our friends. Standards that seem to make us acceptable in their eyes. Well, a standard set by God here to be acceptable in his eyes, they're way beyond the reach of anyone. For God's perfect, and he wants us to be perfect too, as he is perfect. But the reality is none of us are perfect. So there's two ways you can look at the impossibly good standard for kingdom living here. If you think this is how you're saved, if you think this is what will make your life right, remove the pain, remove the emptiness, then that's the path to despair. If you're following this to get yourself right with God, well, I want to tell you, you are flogging a dead horse. The law is so good and perfect that what it does is it rubs our nose in the fact that we all fall ridiculously short. We're so full of sin and hate and darkness. I mean, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Most of the time, we're no better than Pharisees, and we miss the point. The only way possible of living according to God's law, a beautiful, selfless, kind, generous, and loving life, is being in a relationship with God. That is the heart of Christian living. And that's only possible through Jesus, who perfectly paid the price, who paved the way. He did it on a cross. He fulfills the law on your behalf so you can now live by it, not out of guilt, not out of fear of condemnation, but out of love, a product of your relationship with Jesus. Kingdom standards, they're only reachable through Jesus, by hearts set on God that reflect what God's like. Let me pray. Lord God, reading this passage, which is talking about what the standards for living in your kingdom are like, it can kind of, I reckon, push us two ways. One way is down a path of just thinking, man, there is no way I could possibly live up to that. And the other way is just to be marveling in the fact that this is the kingdom that God is setting up and invites us all to be a part of. Father, help us to understand this first step is understanding that we are broken, we are weak, and we are sinful human beings. And we desperately need a Savior in Jesus. And we need Him to die on that cross for us and pay the punishment to fulfill the law for us so that we might then walk down a second path of living a life of righteousness. A righteousness not based on our own worth or trying to impress others, but simply to reflect how good you are and reflect how wonderful you are to the world in which we live. Father God, if this is a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like, we pray your kingdom might come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.